Oh, it is good to be back with you. We enjoyed our time away, a good family vacation, feel rested, feel rejuvenated, ready to get back in the saddle. Did a bunch of traveling, went and saw family up in Vernon, Portland, Tacoma. We are kind of all over the place. And you know, you get to visit other churches, and I know I'm really biased in this, but I'm glad to be back at Central. I love those other churches, but it's so good to be back. And you know what? I was actually just thinking, this is like exactly our one-year anniversary of being here at Central now, which, oh, thanks. Yeah. Which is great fun for us. I mean, honestly, people are asking us, how's the transition going? And I think we feel like it's done. Like, we're here now. Our kids even are saying to us, we're excited to go to school this fall instead of terrified because, you know, they're not the new kid anymore. So we feel kind of the same way, excited about going into the future, excited about what God is doing here at Central. Even as I came back, we had an executive meeting on Tuesday. I was on my holidays, but I went to an executive meeting. Not quite sure always why, but, you know, I have fun with the executive. And so I was just reading through our packet beforehand and reading through all the reports, reading through the children's report, reading through the youth report. And I just had this overwhelming sense of, man, God is doing great stuff here. I mean, you heard in the last few weeks, 17 kids come to Christ at Urban Adventures. That's tremendous. I mean, 5 youth came to Christ in the last month. We got a baptism, I think it's in 2 Sundays or something like that, coming up now. And then I got to the financial report, which is always exciting. And I expected to see, you know, numbers dipping way down. It's summertime and stuff like that. And instead, the finances are going like this right now. And then I'm just like, you know, what? What's going on? This is tremendous. And I think it's exactly what's going on is we always, for instance, on money, we give money easily to what we're excited about, don't we? Just think on that sometime. We always give money easily to what we're excited about. And you're showing evidence that you're excited about what God is doing here at Central. And so I want to thank you for your giving throughout summertime. Continue to encourage you to do so as we begin to talk in fall about where we're going. Because I think the board is also encouraged by this. And as we want to take some steps forward and we're going to present these to you in fall, I think God's leading us and doing some really, really great stuff. So enough of the kind of preliminary stuff. Just excited to be back. And I got to try and get this preaching thing going again. You know, the tongue is a muscle, and if I stumble a lot today, you know, I'm a little out of practice, so we'll do our best. Here's the series we're in. If you are just joining us or you're visiting with us, we're doing a series called Olympic Spirituality. What we're doing in this series is we are looking at the New Testament, and as you read the New Testament, you'll notice that the authors, particularly Paul, like to use athletic metaphors. These athletic metaphors come from the ancient Olympic Games, which began in 776 BC and happened every 4 years. And some of the smaller games they had as well around the ancient world, like what we would have nowadays, maybe the Commonwealth Games or such, things like that. And so Paul loves to use this athletic imagery. He writes, for instance, in Acts 20, verse 24, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." In 1 Timothy 4, Paul uses, the athletic imagery of training. And he says, "Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things." So do you see what Paul is beginning to do here? If I'm going to modernize it, let me put words into Paul's mouth that he wouldn't use, but just to modernize it. He's going to say, as we are watching the Rio Olympics, as you turn on your TV and you watch the Olympics, as you see these athletes and their backstories and all the training they've gone through, as you watch them in the races and as you see them persevering and striving all in order to get a medal, hopefully, Paul is saying, what I want you to do is take all this athletic stuff down on this level, and I want you to transpose it up to a spiritual level. I want you to think of athletics in a spiritual sense, because Paul says this metaphor of athletics is a tremendous metaphor for understanding the Christian life. So we're doing this 4-part series, during the Rio Olympics, and we're doing it because every time you turn on your TV, what I want you to be thinking is not just watching the Olympics down on the physical level, I want you to be transposing it up to the spiritual level and be thinking to yourself, oh, what can I learn about the Christian life out of this metaphor of athletics? So last week, Steve began the series. He talked about preparing for the race. Today, we're going to talk about running the race. Next week, persevering in the race, and then finally, finishing the race. So today is running the race. We're talking about looking at our passage today where Paul uses this image of the Christian life as a race that we are to run. It's a race that requires everything that we have. It's a race that we will get tired in, we will get weary in, we will get discouraged in, but we must press on in this. And this race imagery, what I hope to show you this morning, is just so helpful. It's so helpful for understanding what the Christian life is really like. It's helpful to just understand what's going wrong sometimes. I appreciate it deeply because, you know, the older I get, the more I'm seeing friends of mine who once professed great love for Christ, now seeming to just never care about him at all. And I struggle. What's going on there? Friends who were once leading God's people and now just sit back and they don't really care. They're far more interested in hobbies and the kind of things they like to do. They were once running strong and now they're beginning to kind of seem to fall back. The older I get, the more I cherish this imagery race because it helps me make sense of all what's going on with my friends, but also what's even just going on with me. Because I can see these things in my own heart. I can see how at times I begin to grow weary. I just turned 40, you know that? So many of you are like, what? He's weary already? He's in big trouble. And I'm not that weary, don't hear me wrong. What I'm saying is I'm actually learning a few things, catching up to some of you as I get older. And I can start to see how the race does get a little long at times. And I can begin to see sometimes how hard it is to strive after Christ, not just for a decade. In some senses, that's easy, to strive after Christ for a decade, to serve him with all your heart for a decade. But to do that for like 5 decades, I can see how that can begin to be difficult. And this race imagery becomes so helpful. I can see how it becomes easy to just rest on past success. To just rest and be like, I've kind of done my part. I've served well, and maybe I can just coast for a little while now. And the race imagery helps to make sense of all this. So how about you? If you're a Christian here today, do you feel that kind of, I once felt like I was running so strong, and I don't know, I just don't seem to have the same love for Christ that I once had. Do you ever sense that in your heart? Do you ever sense that just your heart's just kind of really gone off track? You know, what's going on with me? I used to love Jesus so much, and now I don't seem to. I don't sense that within me today. Do you feel maybe weary? Well, I think what's going to happen this morning, what I'm praying that God would do, is through this race imagery, running this race, he would just totally transform us, because I think this makes such a big difference in understanding the Christian life. So here's how I want to talk about running the race today. Here's how I'm going to break up the message. I want to break it up into what you might call what athletes talk about, mental toughness, right? Mental toughness is one of the most important things for an athlete. You might have all the physical skills in the world, but if you're discouraged, if you're feeling beaten down, you're not going to win any race. So mental toughness, one of the ways that athletes always try to gain mental toughness is they repeat phrases to themselves as they're racing. So a phrase maybe to motivate themselves as they're going, or maybe a phrase to prepare themselves for the next part of the race, which is going to be a really difficult part. So this summer on my holidays, I competed in a triathlon where you swim and bike and run. So I had little phrases. In the swim, I wanted to think long strokes and strong strokes. So I'd say this over again in my head, because it's easy when you're swimming to start doing short little strokes because you're panicking, and that doesn't work really well. My run leg was my weakest. I had a foot injury. I wasn't running so well. So my mantra as I was running along was just saying to myself, a little bit faster. A little bit faster. I knew I couldn't go really fast because I wasn't quite in the fitness to do it, but could I just go a little bit, just a little bit faster? And so the spiritual athlete, what I want to break it down this morning is say, the spiritual athlete, the Christian, as we're running this race, we should be saying things to ourselves, little phrases like this, that help us keep things in perspective. Okay? So that's where I want to go with today. I want to give you 4 of those phrases to help you as you run the race. Here's the first one. The first thing you must constantly say to yourself as you run the Christian race is keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. Let's look at our Bibles and let's check out Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to get right to the heart of the passage. We're not going to go through it sequentially. We're going to go right to the heart and then go to some of the surrounding stuff. Chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says this. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying, think of the Olympics. When you see, like this last week, it's been all swimming. When you see the swimmers straining and striving to get to that final wall, when you see the track and field, which is now beginning, when you see those athletes running and everything is straining towards that goal, you want to think of that on a spiritual level. Paul says their eyes, athletes' eyes, are always fixed on the finish line. I mean, it'd be just ridiculous to think about an athlete, you know, a marathoner just running off and going off for a coffee somewhere. They don't do that. They're going for the goal. And Paul is saying that is exactly what we need to do. We need to keep our eyes on the prize. So what is the prize at the finish line? He says it over and over again. I'm sorry I didn't print it for you in your worship folder, but if you have your Bible, look back at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth, here it is, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain something. What will he gain? Christ, and be found in him. That's what he wants above all things. Unless you didn't really get it there, he says it again in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So what's the goal? What's the goal of the Christian life? The goal which we must always keep, where we're always heading for, is to know Christ, to become like Christ. The prize at the end, what's the finish line? The prize that we receive, that we're working for, the medal, it's to be with Christ, to know him fully, to have the resurrection of the body, to dwell with him forever, to be given whatever rewards he gives to his people after they have run their respective races. Paul's saying, keep your eyes on that prize of knowing Christ and of becoming like him. That is what you're running for. Now, notice, he doesn't say to know about Christ. Mark that carefully. No, he says to know Christ. Knowing about Christ and knowing Christ are two totally, well, they're not totally different. They're related, but they can be totally different things. You can know a lot about Christ. Many people who are non-Christians who don't care about knowing Christ know a lot about him. It's very possible to know a lot about him as a historical figure and the facts of what the Bible say and all that kind of stuff. But knowing him is experiential language. It's personal. Do you personally know him is what Paul is saying. So you know, one of the signs that you truly are a Christian and not just a religious person is that your heart says with Paul, it resonates with Paul and it says, oh, I want to know Christ. You may say to yourself, I know I fail at this so much. I falter in my race. I stumble, I fall. But at the end of the day, deep in my heart, what I want above all is to know him, to be with him, to worship him. And like when we sang, and Lord, haste the day when my face shall be made sight. If your heart resonates with that, says, that's what I want. That's one of the signs that you are truly born again, that you are truly a Christian. The people of God have always strived for this goal. They've always kept their eyes on this prize. Listen to David. Way back before Paul wrote this, in Psalm 27, verse 4, he says, one thing I ask of Yahweh. One thing. One primary thing above all things, he says. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and seek him in his temple. You hear that? That's David saying, oh, I'm running this race. I'm keeping my eyes on the prize. Think of Job. There was a guy who ran a hard race. There was a runner who was bruised and battered and beaten down and discouraged. But what was it that kept Job running the race instead of just quitting and denying and forsaking God and, you know, blaspheming him, saying, I want nothing to do with you anymore? What kept him going through all of his difficulties? Here's what he says. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God And then it's like he just gets carried away. He says, I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. His eyes are on the prize. Or this is also what Moses ran for when he cried out in Exodus 33, teach me your ways so that I may know you. Show me your glory. So you see, Paul, David, Job, Moses, none of these people were content with just a secondhand knowledge or a historical knowledge of God. What they wanted was personal, experiential, existential realities. They wanted to know him. They didn't want secondhand information. They wanted to know Christ. You cannot live on another person's knowledge of Christ. You must have your own. So friends, this is Christianity. Everything the Christian is about is aiming for this one goal, to know Christ and to be like him and to attain all the things that he has promised when we finish the race. Isn't that what Paul says in, earlier in Philippians? When he says, for me to live is Christ. That's what life is all about, Paul says. And if I die, it's gain. Why is it gain? Because I get Christ and all the things that he gives. So see, the reason why we often get discouraged, the reason why we often stumble in the race is because our eyes have come off the prize. We begin to focus on lesser goals. Lesser goals are good, but if your eyes are not on the finish line, they're not good anymore. So for instance, we just become obsessed with the goal of having a good family, of going on vacations, of enjoying our hobbies, of working our jobs well. None of those things are wrong. They're great goals. But when they become our ultimate, if that's our prize, we've gone off track. So let me ask you, are you seeking Christ above all things? Do you seek him in his word, or have you forgotten a bit about him? Have you gotten a little distracted and you're pursuing lesser goals? For me, anyways, I think, man, I gotta repent. I gotta ask God to give me more of that heart. Oh, Jesus, forgive me that my eyes often go on to lesser things. Give me a heart that wants you above all things. A heart, give me an undivided heart like David prayed. Forgive me for settling for less and help me to keep my eyes fixed on you. That's the first thing we learn about the race. If we're going to run this race, we need to keep our eyes on the prize, focused on what it is we are aiming at. That leads then into the second thing. The second thing you must say to yourself as you run is this: you're not there yet. You're not there yet. You got to remind yourself, you're not there yet. That sounds so basic. But friends, this is what will really save you from discouragement and from despair. Because listen, if you get that first part and you're saying, yes, I want to pursue Christ, and then you start to look at yourself and you're like, oh man, I'm not doing so well at this. I just keep sinning over here. I'm totally distracted. Yeah, if I'm really honest, I care about my hobbies more than I care about Jesus. You know, if you're really honest, that's where your heart starts to go. You get totally discouraged. You think, all right, I know what the prize is, but I'm clearly not running very well. And you get discouraged. But what I'm saying is now on this point, what will save you from that is to remind yourself as you're running, you're not there yet. You're in the race still. So look with me at verse 12. Verse 12 to me is one of the most encouraging verses in all of the Bible. I'll show you why. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, why is that so encouraging? Well, look at this language. Not that I've already obtained it. Not that I'm already perfect. Now, who's writing this? This is the Apostle Paul. I mean, this is the guy whom earlier in this century, and even still to this day, some kind of liberal theologians will say that it's actually Paul who invented Christianity, not Jesus. In other words, Paul was so influential, he was such a massive figure, these people will say it was actually Paul who invented Christianity. That's how huge Paul is. Now, you don't have to believe that, but you know how big Paul is. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the one whom Jesus himself met on the road to Damascus. This is the Apostle Paul who will write later on that, quote, he was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Just compare yourself to this guy for a minute. How are you doing when you stack up against Paul? I mean, think about the things that Paul has done in serving Jesus. You know, small things like maybe writing a quarter of the New Testament. You know, or like planting churches all across the ancient Near East, kind of. This guy has done everything. Yeah, this is the guy who says, I've not already obtained this. I still sin a lot. I still struggle a lot. I have not become exactly like Christ. He says he's striving for this goal, but lest anyone get the false impression as Paul's writing that he's attained it, you know, he's kind of reached this level where he doesn't sin anymore and he really loves Jesus, not like the rest of us little mini Christians down here. Paul says, no, don't confuse things. I have not obtained this. Lest you don't really get it, he repeats himself in verse 13 again. Look at verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. So this is so encouraging because in our sinfulness and weakness, we often get discouraged about how short we fall. But what saves us is this imagery of the race, that you're not there yet. You're not at the finish line. You see, expectations are everything. It's everything in all kinds of areas of life, but really in this one in particular. It was passages like this that really saved me personally from despair, probably about my early 20s, my late teens, early 20s. I really got caught into this movement of historical teaching called the Higher Life Movement or the Victorious Christian Life Movement or the Deeper Life Movement. It's got all kinds of terms around it. And here's what it said. They said that if you will come before God as a Christian, if you will really humble yourself, if you will seek Him in prayer, if you'll fast and things like that, and you will come and just absolutely surrender yourself to God, if you reach that moment of absolute surrender, you will be launched up to this victorious plane. They never said you'll become sinless, but what the teaching was is you won't struggle so much down here anymore, you know, in this constant war against sin and this struggle with your own weakness. You'll be launched up into this kind of victorious Christian living, and you'll live in this state of perpetual victory. Now, who wouldn't want that? That's why my heart resonated with it, because of course, if that's possible, I want that with all my heart. So I pursued it with all my heart. And I never got it. I just kept fighting, and I was constantly in this war, always struggling. And it was passages like this one that saved me, because this passage shows us that our expectations are everything. If you expect that you can somehow reach this level of victorious Christian living where you won't struggle with sin anymore, of course you'll fall into despair when you don't get it. But if you look at a passage like this, what's the imagery? It's the imagery of a race. How many races have you done? I know not all of us are athletes here. Some of the, you know, kind of math people are like, what's he talking about today? I'm just kidding. I love you, math people. But think about it. You've seen enough. You've seen enough Olympics. You've seen enough races. In a race, how much of that race feels really good to the athlete as you're watching, you know, the Olympics and stuff like that? Oh, there's moments, no question. The beginning feels awesome. They're flying along. This is why oftentimes when somebody becomes a Christian, they're just zealous for God. They love Jesus. Everything's great. And they get really discouraged later on when they're like, man, I don't know what happened to me. Like, maybe I'm not even a Christian anymore. I don't seem to love Him. But get this image of the race going. Yeah, at the beginning of a race, I've done lots of races. Even raced in a half Ironman once, which was a pretty huge long-distance race. In the beginning, you feel great. And even in the middle, sometimes you hit a runner's high, and it's almost like a drug. You feel like you're floating, and you could just run forever. And then, boom, you hit a wall. And then all of a sudden, your body is just collapsing, and you're exhausted, and all you want to do is quit. Watch the Olympics. Have you watched any of the races this week? When those athletes are done, they are done. It is a gigantic struggle towards the finish line. There's moments of high, but most of the race is a struggle. So when it's a struggle in the Christian life, the expectations are everything, because if you expect, I should be out of this struggle, you'll fall into despair. You'll think maybe this whole thing's not even real. But if you think of it as a race, you're like, this is to be expected. Now I'm in it. Now I'm really in the race. Now I'm really running. Because if there's a struggle, it means you're actually in the race, not sitting on the sideline. One commentator puts it like this. Mature believers realize how far they have to go before they finally lay hold to victory, while the immature apparently claim victory too early. And I've sure noticed that in my life. I've had the wonderful privilege of knowing many older Christians who've just served Christ for their whole life. You know, missionaries who were like 88, 92 when they passed away. The kind of real missionaries. You know, the ones that when they went to China and places like that, they took their coffins with them because they didn't think they'd ever come back. Everyone's a real missionary if they go and do stuff like that. But these people, I mean, the sacrifices some of them made. And I remember sitting with this older woman named Jeannie Dugan, excuse me, and just talking with her. I was just like, man, this woman knows Jesus so well. The way she would worship, the way she would speak of him. But she'd also speak of her own sin. And oh, she hated her own sin. Oh, she struggled. And me, I was kind of looking at her like, you struggle? You look like you were just right up there. But no, she struggled deeply. And she'd share her struggles with me, her lack of love for her roommate in her care home and things like that, her anger she'd struggle with, things like this. And I think this is what happens. As you go further and further into the race, you begin to echo the words of John Newton. John Newton, the one who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And at the end of his life, he said this, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. First thing he said he remembered, that I am a great sinner." He knew that deep in his heart. I'm a great sinner. But, he said, "I also remember that Christ is a greater Savior." And as you run, that's what you know. You're like, I'm in a struggle here. This is a difficult race, and I'm struggling with my own weakness, with my own flesh, but I'm in the race, and Christ will see me through to the end. So you see, that's why I say expectations are everything. And that's why as you're running and you're struggling along, and maybe you're struggling today, just reminding yourself, you're not there yet. The finish line will come, the glory will come, but it's not yet. You're not there yet. So keep your eyes on the prize. And secondly, remind yourself, you're not there yet. That leads us to the third thing. As we are racing, here's another thing you can say as you're racing, as you're going along, is simply this. Forward, forward, forward. One step at a time, or like I was saying in my triathlon this summer, a little bit faster, just keep moving, something like that. Here's where I get that from. Look at verse 12. Second half of verse 12, where he says, "I press on to make it my own." Or look at verse 13, halfway through it. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." So this image is taken directly from the ancient Olympics, from the running race. This word press on, what it's picturing, you saw it yesterday if you watched the 100-meter women's finals, and I think Usain Bolt is racing in the semifinals today for the men. What are those sprinters doing? Every fiber of their being is moving forward. That's how you know the greatest of all athletes. Nothing, everything has been trained to strain forward, forward, forward. Everything is for that one goal of just going a little bit further forward as fast as you can toward that finish line. And Paul is using this image. He's saying, as a Christian, we got to keep moving forward. Now, what does that mean? I think Paul shows us at least two things here about what moving forward means. First of all, it means never resting on past success. And then secondly, it means what you just probably think it means, straining forward in the present. So let's look at these two. First of all, moving forward, ever forward, means never resting on past success. And I get this from verse 13, halfway through it. You can see it right there, where he says, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." Forgetting what lies behind. Now, oftentimes when people read this, they think what he means is forgetting about his past sins. He might be thinking of that too. That's possible. But the context here is actually about his past successes. If you read verses 1 to 11, what Paul is talking about is all his supposed credentials, all the things he's done, all his, you know, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and all the things he's accomplished that would make him great, in other words. He says, no, I forget all those things. He's thinking of all his past ministry successes since he's become a Christian. His whole argument, though, is that he's not going to just focus on the past, he's going to strain forward because he's not yet at the goal. His point is to refuse to rest on past success. And again, if there's one guy who could have just said, you know, he's probably about 60 or 65 when he's writing this. If there's one guy who could have just said, you know, I'm just going to coast now, I'd say it's Paul. I mean, Paul, you've kind of done enough. You know, writing Court of the New Testament, that about qualifies it. If you want to write another book, you go ahead, you know, as you sit back and relax, but I think you've done enough. But Paul's not doing that. Why is it so important that Christians never rest on past success? Well, think about Michael Phelps. I've been watching him in the Olympics this week, and when he came into this Olympics, I mean, it's mind-boggling, this guy's abilities. He came into this Olympic as the most decorated Olympian of all time. He had 22 medals, 19 of which are gold. What? I mean, most athletes, if they can get one bronze in their whole life, they're like, I'm the man, right? I've done something. He's at 19 golds. What is he? I think he's at 28 now. I think as of last night, he's now got 28 medals, and I think, I forget now, 24, 25 are gold. I mean, mind-boggling. He is the greatest swimmer of all time. There is not even a debate here anymore. What could have been the worst thing that Michael Phelps could have done coming into the Rio Olympics? Would it not be to rest on past success? I mean, again, it's just kind of even stupid to say it, but just imagine he's skipping his workouts, you know, a couple months in advance. He's eating at McDonald's, you know, just kicking up his feet. He's like, I'm the greatest ever. I got this. And if he did something like that, he wouldn't even got any medals in this Olympics. But even the athletes who just rest a little on their past success, this is always the thing about being a champion, is you begin to rest on your laurels. You lose that edge, that competitive edge, as people are gunning for you, and then you don't win the next time. But clearly, he never did that. He doesn't rest on his past success. So Paul is saying, now take that, put that up to a spiritual level. Have you enjoyed just great times of worship with God ever in your life? Wonderful. Thank God for those times and pursue fresh encounters with him. But don't live on those 20 years ago, I had a great time of worship with God. Forget what's behind. Strive for what's ahead. Have you ever, as you've been reading God's word, you've just been amazed. You're like, I didn't even know this was in here. And you've just been amazed as God reveals things about himself to you. Great. Thank God for those past successes. Now begin to strain forward. Get in the word again. Get in the word and study it and meditate on it. Has God used you in service to himself through your gifts and whatever you do? Then great, praise God for that. Say, thank you, Lord, that you would be pleased to use me, but Lord, would you use me again? Would you use me for something new this year? I don't even know what it would be, but would you use my life? Forgetting what is behind. This could really be a theme verse for Central as well. You know, one of the greatest dangers of a church like this with such a great history is that we can live in the past. So how should we view the past? Again, we should thank God for all the great things he's done. We never want to put down the past. We should say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done in this church, in this location, for decade after decade. But oh, Lord, we want to strain for what's ahead. We want you to do greater things. Lord, this year, we don't want to just rest on our past successes. And isn't this what the consultation team warned us? They said, we are doing that a little bit. They said, you're taking things easy, you're coasting a bit. You need to strain. You need to move forward with all that you are and pursue the future. And so this could really even be a theme first for us as a church this fall, saying, all right, as we start dreaming and thinking about this future, Lord, we thank you for the past, but we want to strain forward and pray that you would do even greater things. Forward, forward, forward. The second thing that this means would simply be to say that straining forward means we're always doing this in the present. So he's saying forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. So just as athletes exert themselves to win, so the Christian life is one of effort. Again, now we're bumping up against a key subject where Christians often get confused, fall into discouragement, even into despair, and sometimes totally away. Because here's what I'm saying. If you've been catching this metaphor, the Christian life is one of straining and effort and struggle. That doesn't mean there's not highs and joys, but there is that. Now, some people are sitting there saying, wait a minute, I thought we were saved by grace and not by works. Works is struggling, grace is resting. I mean, what about these phrases like, you know, let go and let God? Aren't we supposed to just let God do things? And so Christians often get very confused in this whole, do we work and strive, or do we let God do things? Let me just take a few moments right now. We're going to do a quick theology lesson right out of this passage. And if you track with me, this is one of the most important theological distinctions you can possibly make in your mind. It will lead you to so much freedom. It will give you so much clarity as you run the race. And here's the distinction. It's the distinction between what we call justification and sanctification. Let me define those for you and make the distinction. Justification is a legal term. It comes from the court of law. It's a legal declaration that a criminal is justified, made right with the law. You know, not guilty, pardon, you stand right before the judge. Justification in the Bible has to do with how we as sinners get right with a holy God. We are the criminals. He is the judge. We stand before him. How do we get right with him? Should we appeal to our own goodness? Should we say, I'm going to try really hard, God. I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to do the best I can. And maybe then one day you'll bring the gavel down and say, you've done well enough. You are justified. Is that how we're supposed to go? No. The Bible says if you do that, you'll be lost. You've already committed crimes against the high king of the universe. The only way you will ever be justified is if God the judge justifies you. And the good news of the Bible is that he does that through Jesus. That Jesus came, he lived that perfect life that we never live. He died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve, and he was raised to life for our justification. So justification, then, putting it together, is the legal declaration of God that a sinner is made right before God as judge because of what Jesus has done. Now, here is the all-important question. Careful if you want to answer out loud because you don't want to embarrass yourself. Should we strive and work in order to see God justify us? Do we need to do that? Answer, a thunderous no. We cannot work to be justified, and if we do, we will be lost. Our only hope to be made right with God is to receive just by faith what Jesus has done. Receive it as a gift. Say, Jesus, I cannot justify myself. I'm the guilty one. I need you to do this for me. And the good news of the scriptures is anyone who comes to God through Christ that way will be justified. You don't have to do anything. You rest in Christ. You relax in Christ, if you want to put it that way. You trust in him and he justifies you. You do not work. Now, sanctification. Sanctification is what happens once you become a Christian. You've been pardoned by the judge of the universe. Not only that, you've been brought home to his house. He's become your father. You are now his child. You've been given an inheritance. You have this glorious new life. Sanctification is the process, it's the key word, process, whereby we become more and more like our elder brother, Jesus. We become more and more like him. He is our model, and we need to be shaped to be more like him. And in this, now here's the question, do we work and strive to become more like Jesus? Answer, yes and no. That's a yes and it's a no. And this is how we got to put it. On the one hand, only God can sanctify you. So, for instance, the scriptures say, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May God do it. However, on the other hand, we are called to put forth effort to grow in our sanctification. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our text here, what is Paul using? Race imagery. He says you need to strain. You need to move forward. You need to strive and struggle with all you are to know Christ and to become like him. So do you see the distinction then? In justification, you cannot do anything. You only receive it as a gift. In sanctification, once you're declared right before God, yes, you pursue Christ with all your heart. This is what Paul is doing in Philippians 3. If you read verses 1 to 11, it's all about justification. And now he's moving on to sanctification. This is why he's now using this language of I press on, I reach forward, I strive. So in answer to the question, should the Christian strive and work, make war on sin and all that kind of active language? Answer, a thunderous yes. One of my favorite illustrations of this need to constantly move forward, to pursue Christ with all of our hearts, comes from C.S. Lewis's book, the children's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The ship in this story is called the Dawn Treader, and the ship is sailing eastward, in the world of Narnia. And it's said that if you go far enough east, you can reach Aslan's land. Aslan, of course, is the great creator and the good king of all Narnia. And so the ship and its sailors are all moving there, and they're heading towards that way, but there's a lot of dangers, a lot of reasons not to keep sailing on such a long route and a dangerous route. And so they begin to ask whether they should go back. And they ask Reepicheep his opinion. Reepicheep is a little mouse, a talking mouse. He's a valiant mouse, a little high on himself, but he's a valiant mouse. And he's a devout follower of Aslan. He loves Aslan with all his heart. And here's what he says. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my raft. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise. Oh, I like that. That's it. That's the Christian life. We move forward. We keep moving forward. And if, like Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I will pursue him until my, and even if I start to sink, I will sink with my nose to the sunrise. Forward, forward, forward. Very quickly, now one last thing the Christian athlete must say as they run. This is the most important of all, actually. I say that because up to now, maybe this is just a motivational speech to pursue Christ. But this is now the power to do it. The only way that you'll keep running forward is if you say this fourth thing over and over to yourself. I couldn't find the perfect way to say this, so I'll try to say it in a few different ways. But I'll say it like this. You need to say, seized and seizing. Seized as in apprehend, grasp, and seizing. Let me explain that. Look halfway through verse 12. Paul says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This phrase, to make it my own, it pictures an aggressive grabbing. It means to seize, to apprehend. And Paul is saying he is pursuing Christ, but why? What's the key? Why is he doing this? Because Christ has already seized him. Christ has already made him his own. Paul is just enamored by the fact that Jesus would have grace upon him. And wasn't it exactly that on the road to Damascus? Paul was opposed to Christ, running away from Christ, and Jesus, with his strong and mighty arm, came along and grasped Paul and pulled him to himself and made him his own. And this is the story of every person who becomes a Christian. When you become a Christian, you realize I was running away. I even thought I was pursuing, but I was running away. I was living for myself. But in grace, Jesus sought me, and he made me his own. Do you know what it means to be apprehended by Jesus? To be made his own, to be loved by him? Jesus has a purpose in seizing us, as verse 14 says, it's because we've received this upward call of God. We've been called by God to himself. Called, as Romans 8 says, to become like, to become conformed to the likeness of his son. Paul says then, what energizes him to run, what energizes us to strive, is that we've already been fully accepted. We're not running for a medal to get accepted. That's not the end goal. That's not it at all. We do not strive to be accepted by God. That's not the finish line. No, we've already been accepted by God in Christ, and that's why we run. That's all the difference in the world. We do not embrace him so that one day he may embrace us. No, we embrace him because he's embraced us. We reach for him. We strive for him, not in hopes that one day if we do enough, he'll maybe reach his hand down to us and bring us to himself. No, we reach and strive because he's already reached down for us. This is the key. This is what keeps you running. So if maybe you've grown lazy in your pursuit of Christ, this is what gets you back on track. Because right now you'd be sitting there going, man, I've just failed in this whole race thing. But look at what Paul's saying. You're deeply loved. You've been made his own. You are his own. You're running not to try and get his love. You already have it. You're pursuing deeper and deeper relationship with him. And so what motivates you to seize on to Christ is that you've already been seized. seized and seizing. In the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, which the previous book I referenced is a part of, the great lion Aslan ushers the children and all the talking animals into a great new world that he has prepared for them. And as they stand at the doorway to this new world, at the finish line, if you will, looking upon the prize, we read that Aslan, quote, turned swiftly around, crouched lower, lashed himself with his tail, and shot away like a golden arrow. "Come further in, come further up," he shouted over his shoulder. As the children and the animals all kind of stand mesmerized by the beauty of this new world, quote, "it was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forefoot on the ground and neighed, and then cried, 'I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now.' The reason we loved old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further up. Come further in." He shook his mane and sprang forward into a great gallop. Friends, one day we will be at that doorway to the new world. One day we will get to that finish line and, oh, the struggle will be over. Haste that day. But now we're in the race. So keep your eyes on the prize. That great prize of the finish, to be with Christ and know him, to become like him finally and fully. Remind yourself when you're discouraged that you're not there yet. You're in a struggle. It's a difficult race at times. It's a brutal race at times. But keep moving forward, forward, forward. Seize forward onto him, because the good news is he's already made you his own. Come further up, come further in, press on toward the goal. Let's pray. Father, that is our great cry, that you would enable us to have that kind of a heart. Forgive us when we become lazy in our race. Forgive us when we become distracted or fallen into despair, as if you have left us. Lord, we confess that we are weak. We confess that we struggle with sin. Lord, we're not there yet. But I pray that each one here today, you would empower them to run. Empower them with the strength that each one needs, that each one of us would be pursuing Christ with all our hearts and to know him and to be known by him. Lord, that's our desire and our yearning. May you do great things here in this church this fall. May you do great things in our own lives this fall. We look forward, we look ahead to these things. We say with David that one thing it is that we ask, one thing that we want, and that's to be with you, to be in your presence. We long for that day when that will be a complete reality. Enable us to run until that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.